If I was to ask you to give me some of the most famous speeches in history, what would be on that list? Maybe Ronald Reagan standing before the Berlin Wall that separated East Germany from West Germany saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Or maybe Martin Luther King Jr. standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial saying to the entire world, "I have a dream." Or maybe you would include on that list Winston Churchill promising nothing but blood, sweat, and tears to the British people in his radio address during World War II. Or Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation or Gettysburg Address. I would include on that list Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," a sermon which kicked off the first great awakening in our country in the 1700s. And certainly you should include on that list, among the most famous speeches in history, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives to us the definition of the good life. He tells us what attitudes and what behaviors we ought to hold in order to say we're living the good life. Now, all of us would have to say we've gone through stretches in our life when we have defined the good life in smaller terms, in lesser terms. We have defined the good life as getting that diploma, or finally reaching that salary level, or marrying the right person, or living in the right neighborhood. Maybe for some of us, at some juncture in our lives, we define the good life as the temporary pleasure from an illicit affair, or the abuse of drugs and alcohol, or at least we've tried to mask the fact that we haven't lived a good life by being involved in those things. But Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 says, "Here is the good life, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being salt and light to your world, putting anger and lust and retaliation behind you, learning how to give to charity, and learning how to talk to God in a way that glorifies Him, turning away from greed and worry about material things, putting judgmentalism behind you. This is the good life." And these and many other things are the things that we've looked at in the last 6 months in our church, as we began the new year studying Jesus' famous and hopefully familiar Sermon on the Mount. And now Jesus brings the whole sermon to a close in these verses Amanda read to us from chapter 7, where He tells us that the good life is all about remembering one thing and making one choice. Your sermon notes are inside your bulletin. So first of all, note this. The good life comes from remembering one thing. You probably heard people talk about how to make good speeches. They tell you very simply, you tell the people what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then you tell the people what you said. Well, Jesus must have gone to that speech-making school, because here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He tells us all what He's been saying to us as Hillcrest members the last 6 months as we've studied His Sermon on the Mount. In verse 12, Jesus summarizes all that He said in one statement. "So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, what do we call this? The Golden Rule, that's right. And you've seen the Golden Rule listed off or posted on posters and mounted on plaques. I remember back when I was a kid receiving a yellow ruler to make it obvious that what was on it was printed the Golden Rule. And this was handed out in my public school classroom, believe it or not. Now, the interesting thing is that every person who studies world religions will tell you all around the world there's at least one thing the world religions have in common. And that is all of them, or most all of them, have some variation of the Golden Rule. But here's the interesting thing. Only Jesus stated it the way He did. In most every other instance, the version of the Golden Rule that is stated in other world religions is, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. And in our secular age, that's probably the way that we understand it as well. We see what Jesus said. We read the statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. But we translate it and reinterpret it in our minds so that it reads like this. Don't do to anyone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. In other words, we misinterpret the golden rule as we think Jesus is saying, live and let live, leave well enough alone. You don't bother me and I'm not going to bother you. But that's not the way Jesus said it, right? He didn't state it in a passive way, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. He states it in a positive way, do unto others what you want them to do to you. That's the first of several things that I want you to note about this one thing. Circle the word do. It shows up twice. This is an active command, do unto others what he wants, what you'd want people to do to you. So you like being loved, and so therefore, love others. You are appreciative of the fact that somebody encourages you when you're down. So step into somebody else's tough time and encourage them. You would want, or maybe in some time in your life, you've been glad that somebody gave to you when you had a need. So look to somebody else's need and find out the way that you can meet it. Somewhere along the way, surely you've been grateful that somebody extended forgiveness and mercy to you when you didn't deserve it. So extend forgiveness and mercy to someone else. I bet you never considered the golden rule in quite that way. But here it is. Do unto others what you would want them to do unto you. Next, circle this phrase, in everything. In other words, the golden rule applies to everything. It applies to whatever decision you're making, whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever stage in life you're at. It's still applicable. This is applicable to you at work as well as at church. It's applicable to you at school as well as at home. In everything, this is what you ought to do. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Now, next, underline that phrase. This sums up the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. This phrase, the law and the prophets, is just another way of saying the Bible. This sums up God's word. This is the way that the Jews in Jesus' day spoke of God's word, the Bible. It was the law and the prophets. And so Jesus was saying that we are to live in this way because that's the whole point of the Bible. Not just the point of these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but the point of all 66 books of the Bible is that we are to conduct ourselves toward others in the way that we would want them to conduct themselves toward us. So I said at the end of the sermon, Jesus reduces the Sermon on the Mount to one line. Do to others what you'd prefer them to do to you. Living the good life then involves remembering one thing. And then second, living the good life means making one choice. That choice is this. Either you belong to Jesus or you do not. Now, it's interesting how we divide our world today. We divide our world up between different musical tastes. We divide our world up between different generations. We divide our world up depending on which political persuasion we have. And all of these different understandings of people have their place. But it's not the most important way that we're to understand people. Jesus gave us the most important way to understand people. You're either following him or you are not. Now, that's really what verses 13 through 27 are all about. He says you need to choose between two roads. And then he goes back and repeats himself and says, you need to be the good tree that bears good fruit. And then he goes back and repeats himself one more time and he says, you need to be the wise builder who lays a solid foundation on which you can build a secure life. So talking about roads and trees and houses, these were not ways that Jesus was communicating to us three different things. He was not making three different points. He was using three illustrations to make one point. It was as if he took the point of a nail and pressed it up against the outside of your soul. And then he took a hammer and three times with these illustrations, he drives the point of that nail deeper into your soul as he talks about roads and as he talks about fruit and as he talks about foundations. So Jesus tells us in this that on the one hand, we're either following him and therefore we're choosing the road that leads to eternal life. We're choosing to be the tree that bears good fruit. We're choosing to be the wise man that lays a solid foundation on which he can build a secure life. Or we have not chosen him. We're not choosing him. And therefore we're on the road that's wide and a lot of people choose and it leads to destruction. We have become a bad tree that bears thorns and thistles instead of good fruit. And it's cut up and burned. We are the foolish builder who fails to build upon the foundation of Jesus' words, and we have a very insecure house, therefore, on top of it. Now, let's draw out some implications of this one point. Again, three illustrations, but one point. But there are some implications if we really pay attention to this one point. So on your notes, note this. First of all, citizens of the kingdom obey the king. Citizens of the kingdom obey the king. Jesus hammered that point home in all three of his illustrations. The first illustration was about walking a path. And even today, when we say that somebody has chosen a certain lifestyle or they have a certain way of living, we say that's the path that he's on. So Jesus is using this imagery that we use even to this day. The second image was about the fruit that a tree bears. And to make it plain, he said in verse 21 that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of God. And that's the fruit then that comes from a good tree. And then in the third illustration, both the wise builder and the foolish builder hear the words of Jesus, but what they do with the words of Jesus is what makes all the difference. So in verse 24, Christ says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Look at verse 26, same wording. Everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. You know, it's like he's saying, look, everything that I've told you in the study of the Sermon on the Mount these last 6 months, everything I've told you about forgiveness and self-discipline and treating others with respect and honoring your marriage vows and so on, in the end, he's saying, I don't want you to just study it. I want you to do it. If you practice the things that I tell you to practice, he says, you'll be walking the narrow path that leads to life. You'll be that good tree that bears good fruit into eternal life. You'll be the wise builder who builds his house on a solid foundation. Citizens of the kingdom obey the king. That's what identifies them as citizens. Our declarations of love for Jesus, our careful study of the Bible, our songs of declaration to Jesus, all of that's important. But all of it falls short if we don't end up obeying what Jesus told us to do. Now, let's not make it an either or. I mean, too many times that's what happens. Jesus isn't saying either you study the Bible or you live it. That's a ridiculous dichotomy. You need to study the Bible in order to put it into practice. Jesus isn't saying either you're going to sing the songs of the faith or you're going to obey me. Well, that's a ridiculous juxtaposition as well. We sing the songs of the faith so that we might buck up, so we might strengthen ourselves to go out and do what Jesus wants us to do. It's like the songs of soldiers marching toward war. It strengthens us. It brings moral fiber into our soul. It causes us to do the things we ought to do. But if we never do the things that we say that we want to do upon singing them, if we never do the things that we're studying in God's Word, then we can't really call ourselves citizens of the kingdom. And I think over the years in our churches, we have so emphasized the first step into a relationship with Christ that we have failed to let people to know that faith isn't simply a line we cross, it's a journey we begin. And that journey involves multiple steps afterwards. There was even a season in popular Christian thinking in some segments of the United States, shows up some places today, but it was more popular in the past, which seemed to indicate to people, look, you can become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can place your faith in Him, and as a secondary step somewhere along the way, you can enter into greater obedience to Him. We hope that you'll take that next step, but this first step is the most important one and the one that's going to determine your eternity. That is a false way of communicating what we see in the Bible. What we see in the Bible is that when you receive Jesus, you receive one who has authority. You receive one who has an opinion about the way you live your life. If you're not receiving that Jesus, you didn't receive the real Jesus. And so we come into faith in Him, and then we follow Him faithfully. And we need to be able to do it. You're never going to be the perfect follower of our perfect Lord. But if you have no intention of doing what Jesus says, if it doesn't ever bother you that you're not doing what Jesus says, then you've got to ask yourself the question, did I really receive that Jesus that we see in the Bible in my life? Now, that's sometimes a challenge for people to understand. They wonder, how can I be assured of my salvation? How can I be confident that I'll enter into eternity with an understanding of salvation like that? But you need to understand what I'm really saying about a salvation like that. I've said this over and over again as we've studied through the Sermon on the Mount, that in the Bible, there are two ways of understanding the word righteousness. And you have to pay attention to the context to understand what kind of righteousness is being described. So in many places, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that is being described is righteous behavior, righteous acting, doing what Jesus wants us to do. In other places in the Bible, the word righteousness is understood in the context as a righteous standing, as a righteousness that is a gift that is given to you. It's not something that you can earn or deserve. It is yours because Jesus took away your unrighteousness and died for it on the cross. And Jesus gave you his record of moral righteousness. And we can stand before God confident at the end of time, knowing that we will see a smile of approval because he is looking on Jesus' moral record of moral perfection that has been traded to our account. And so really the way we need to understand the Christian life is it is circling, and it's making an orbit circling around two gravitational points. Now, those of you who are good in physics or good in astronomy, you would know what that is. It's been a long time since I studied anything like that. I don't remember what that formula is. But there is an orbit that is known that orbits around two gravitational points. And so we come to Jesus and we are so grateful for our relationship with Jesus, and we open up the Word and we see what it has to say, and we want to live in this righteous way. But somewhere along the way, we start realizing that we're not living as perfectly as Christ expects us to. We're not always as forgiving as we need to be. We're not always as merciful as we need to be. We're not always as generous as we need to be. And that drives us back to another gravitational point, the point of Jesus' righteous standing that he gives to us. And we are glad again that Jesus has given us forgiveness and Jesus has given us a right standing before God. And we walk out of a worship service having been reminded of that again, and we have this new resolve and this new gratitude to do what Jesus wants us to do. And we go out into life and we try to live that way, and we're able to for a while, and then we fail or we stumble at some point again. And so always we're moving to between these two gravitational points, between the righteousness that Jesus has given us and the righteousness that Jesus demands of us. Now, this is what the good life is all about, making the right choice to enter into the righteousness that Jesus has given us at the cross and the righteousness that Jesus demands of us as we go through life obeying him. Citizens of the kingdom, obey the king. And that leads me to the second implication from this one point. The one point is that Jesus is saying, you've got to make the right choice. Come into a relationship with me. And the second implication of that is there's no decision more important than what to do with Jesus. No decision whatsoever. You remember that old book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? In that book, Stephen Covey talks about seven habits of highly effective people. That's the most creative title for a book I've ever come up with, considering that was the subject of the book. But in it, he talks about the first habit of highly effective people, and he says, begin with the end in mind. And he says this is true whether you're working on a project or whether working on your life, begin with the end in mind. And in the book, he said you ought to begin with the ultimate end in mind, and that is your own funeral. You won't be there for it, but there will be there people that you hope will give a good eulogy. So therefore, what do you want them to say at your funeral? Live accordingly. That's what he says in the first chapter of this book, or the first point of this book. Now, Jesus tells us here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to begin with the end in mind as well. And he tells us that we're to look at the final destination that our choices make. As it turns out, though, Stephen Covey only told us about the penultimate end in mind, the next to the very end in mind. He was telling us to pay attention to our own funeral and what we'd want people to say about us at our funeral, but that's only the next to the last point. The last point is when we stand as souls before God. And that's what Jesus is telling us about here in Matthew chapter 7. It's a sobering thing. On the one, he speaks about a road that leads to life, a good tree that bears good fruit, a builder who builds a house that lasts. On the other hand, he speaks of a road that leads to what? Destruction. He speaks about a bad tree that is finally cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. He speaks about a foolish builder's house that ends up shattered and pulverized and swept away by a vicious storm. In the end, Jesus says that committing your life to Him and building your life upon His commandments has eternal consequences to it. In fact, Christ's magnificent sermon closes in the most sobering of words. In the section that Amanda read to us, the last two verses she read to us, those aren't the ending words of the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the words of recording people's reaction to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29, which speaks about the people being amazed at His teaching. But the last thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is in verse 27. The last words are, "It fell with a great crash." Now that's a sobering thing if you think about it. Over the last 6 months, we've looked at what Jesus had to say to us in the Sermon on the Mount about overcoming anger and bitterness, keeping our promises, standing up to persecution, and yet all these beautiful, challenging words end with this sobering word, "It fell with a great crash." Jesus is saying, if you just hear these words and fail to put them into practice, you're like a foolish builder who paid no attention to his foundation, and when the storm came, his house fell with a great crash. It was almost as if Jesus was anticipating that after all the things He said in the Sermon on the Mount and all the beautiful things He did for us, sacrificing Himself on the cross, lifting up the words to God, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing," in the end, the majority of people would find their lives falling with a great crash. That's how He ended the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to understand that there is no more important decision that we could make than making our decision for Jesus Christ. That's the way Jesus saw it. And we need to see it that way too. Here's a third thing and we're done. There's no job more important than helping others decide what to do with Jesus. I want you to think about it. Jesus divided Austin into two groups of people. Not the hicks and the hip. Not the liberals and the conservatives. He divided Austin into those who follow Him and those who don't. Your workplace has two groups of people in them. Your soccer team has two groups of people in them. Your extended family, two groups of people in them. Those who love Jesus and try to do what He says, those who don't take Jesus seriously at all. Now, most of the time when we look at the words like we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 7, we ask ourselves the question, am I on the right path? Am I bearing the right fruit? Am I laying the good foundation? And that's a good question for us to ask. It should always be that we're thinking of what the words of the Bible are saying to us before we think about what the words of the Bible might say to somebody else. But somewhere along the way, as we develop spiritual maturity, we have to start thinking, if this life is the good life for me, and I love that person over there, wouldn't I want the good life for him? If this is the good life for me, and this family member isn't living it, but I love that person so much, wouldn't I want that good life for her? And we need to start thinking that about not just the end result of our life, but the end result of the lives of those that are around us that we ought to care about and that we ought to love. And so we need to make sure that we're paying attention to that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount as well. So the good life comes down to remembering one thing and making one choice. Remember one thing. Do to others what you'd want them to do to you. Make one choice. Jesus. Believe His claims about what His cross would accomplish. Believe His claims about who He was and who He is. Believe His claims that He would rise from the dead 3 days after dying on a cross. Believe those things and on that basis, follow Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's time for us to make our choice. For some of us in here, we have made that choice and we need to express once again gratitude for it. And we need to think about how we're living our life in response to the Jesus we say is on our hearts. But others of us, we need to make that choice to come to Jesus today And so for those of us who have made that choice, and those of us who are believers, maybe we need to pray a prayer something like this. Dear Lord, I thank you that across these last several months of this church, you've reminded me again about the constitution of the kingdom of God, the marching orders of the general of the kingdom. And I commit myself to obey you with greater readiness, with greater gladness, because I have received righteousness. I want to be a righteous person. Because, Jesus, you've given me a righteous standing before God, assured, confident of my place in heaven. I want to go out and start letting that be reflected in my attitudes and my decisions this upcoming week. But others of us in here, we need to pray a different kind of prayer. We need to make our choice for Jesus today. And we need to say something like this: Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take it away now and give me a clean new heart inside. And help me from this point forward to understand more about you and what you expect of me all the days of my life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.